Well, if you came tonight hoping to hear about lice or gnats, sorry to disappoint, but the plague of gnats has been postponed, and Anders has his own plague to deal with of a sore throat. So we're taking a break from our series on Exodus that Andrew is doing, and tonight is really an Easter message from the Old Testament. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he's a risen Savior, and we thank you that he's a Savior who's conquered death. And we thank you that you show us yourself by showing us your Son. And we thank you that you are characterized in all of your ways by resurrection and by the work that Christ did in victory over death, over sin, over Satan, and over the grave. We pray that you'd increase our faith through your word, and especially as it's given in the Old Testament. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26. And the verse that we're going to look at tonight is Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. If you've heard of this verse, or if you've paid attention to it before, it might be in a collection of verses gathered from the Old Testament that teach the doctrine of the resurrection. And this is certainly one of them where it's rather strongly taught. And so this is one of the verses from the Old Testament that shows that this doctrine was taught in Old Testament times, that Old Testament saints believed in the doctrine of the resurrection and were familiar with it. And I almost said that the doctrine of resurrection wasn't strange to them, but the doctrine of resurrection is always strange to anyone who believes it. And if you've ever seen someone die, or seen a dead body, or even a dead animal, or even a dead bug, you know that the doctrine of resurrection is never something just to be taken for granted. Well, of course, the doctrine of resurrection, it's always something strange to believe in, but not unheard of in Old Testament times. And so this verse is often given with alongside of other Old Testament verses, and I'll read just a few of them, such as Job chapter 19, verse 25, which says, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me." Or Psalm 49, there's a number of passages in Psalms that speak of resurrection. I just chose one of them, Psalm 45. Verse 14, a contrast between the wicked and the righteous. As sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Or, quite clearly stated in Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And so, yes, there's a resurrection not only of the righteous, but also a bodily resurrection of the wicked. It's taught, and it's taught very clearly in the Old Testament. Well, there's many other verses from the Old Testament that teach the doctrine of resurrection, including Ezekiel 37. Remember Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones coming together, standing up, and then being resurrected and living again. So if you get the impression that the Old Testament teaches resurrection a lot, and in every place, in all of its parts, from start to finish, that's right. That's actually true of the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus, you remember, proved the resurrection from the Old Testament to his enemies, the Sadducees, and they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. So the Lord sort of proved this with one hand tied behind his back. The doctrine of resurrection from the Old Testament scriptures. And he did that, of course, by quoting what the Lord said in the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. And the Lord said he's not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when the Lord Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and then raised Lazarus from the dead, he was claiming something about himself with reference to the Old Testament scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures teach resurrection very clearly, the doctrine of resurrection. And the Lord Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And in so claiming, he was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Well, this is one of those passages that clearly teaches resurrection, Isaiah 26, verse 19. And this passage comes from what is to me a very fascinating portion of a very fascinating book of the Old Testament. And the section that it comes in is Isaiah 24 to 27. So we're in chapter 26, verse 19, but there's a larger section, Isaiah 24 to 27. And that larger section is sometimes called the Little Apocalypse, and sometimes it's called Isaiah's Apocalypse. What is meant by that? What is meant by a little apocalypse or Isaiah's apocalypse? Well, simply this, that Isaiah chapter 24 to 27 is much like the New Testament book of Revelation. That's all that's meant by that, and it is. Apocalypse and Revelation mean the same thing. One is a good Greek word that's apocalypse. Kaluma is a veil. Kalupsis is a veiling, and apocalypse is an unveiling. And it's the same of Revelation, which I think is the Latin word. They mean the same thing, an unveiling. And so apocalypse is what the book of Revelation is often called. And this just has many similarities to the last book of the New Testament, the Revelation. It speaks of a worldwide judgment at the end. And so does the book of Revelation. So for that reason, this section, Isaiah chapter 24 to 27, those four chapters are called Isaiah's Apocalypse or the Little Apocalypse. So to set the scene, and really to set the tone is what I'm trying to do, for these first four chapters, let me just read the first part of it. And the tone that you'll see is frightening and dark. It speaks of a time of a future worldwide catastrophe, and it's poetic. So the tone is kind of important to what Isaiah is doing. So let me just go to the beginning of this section, chapter 24. And maybe on your phone, you get headlines, like a feed of headlines, like a news feed that comes to you. And you maybe just glance at it from time to time or look at something that interests you. But imagine that this is the headlines, because it will be in a future time. So Isaiah 24, and I'll just read the first 12 verses. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. And the idea is, if everyone's fleeing for their life, it doesn't matter whether you're a senator or a janitor. It doesn't matter whether you have a huge credit card debt or whether you have a perfect credit score. It doesn't matter when you're fleeing for your life. And so this coming catastrophe makes everyone the same. All those other distinctions are distant memories for them that don't really have any relevance anymore. Verse 3, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken the word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth also is polluted by its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. I meant to say statutes, not statues. That doesn't make as much sense there. But it's saying that the people on the earth have committed crimes. They're guilty of rebellion and untrustworthiness. And they've done this for a long time, and the bill has finally come due for them. Verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, and the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourine ceases. The noise of reveler stops. The gaiety of the harp ceases. And you can maybe think of radio waves just going silent. Nobody's producing music. Nobody's broadcasting. Nobody's playing music anymore because there's no reason to rejoice or be happy about anything. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. And what is the cause of this destruction that's described so vividly here at the beginning of this section? Well, it's God. At this point in history, God has turned the earth into a stage for a display of his holy wrath. And so his righteous anger, long suppressed, long stored up, has found an outlet and now has free reign on the earth. The Lord has reduced the entire earth to black, smoking ruins. It's a frightful thing, and it's awesome to imagine. And then it's as if the Lord... And this is going further into this section. But he turns from this grim work of making a great display of his wrath on earth. And it's as if he turns to his own people who remain and says, now watch what I can do. Now let the earth resound with joy and with laughter. Let the curse be repealed. Let the dead be raised and come to life. Let people that you know, that you've known on earth as crippled, or crooked, whose legs didn't work, let them be seen running and whole and glowing with health. And that's what our passage says that we just read. It speaks of the Lord's work in doing that. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout with joy. It's not just a resurrection of the dead. It's a joyful resurrection. Awake with a cry, with a war cry, with a shout of joy in perfect health. Raised up to live in that way. So this is where our verse is found, in the middle of this section, along with what perhaps is in some ways kind of the center post or the target, the focus of this entire section right in the middle of it, chapter 25 and verse 8, which says, indeed, 25 and verse 8, which says, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. So it's not all doom and gloom. There's a lot of doom and gloom in this section, but there's also a great a matching joy as the Lord swallows up death and wipes away every tear for his people on the earth. That's all part of this section. So there's much in these four chapters. There's different parts of it. There's a whole range of emotions, as you might imagine, fear, joy, and it just runs the whole range. There's a whole range of imagery. It's as if the pendulum is swinging back and forth in this section. But there's also a central theme. It's like a thread running through these four chapters and uniting everything, however different, together. There's a central theme, and let me give a quote from a commentator that I used. He says this, the central theme of this section is a city destroyed and a city established. The central theme is a city destroyed and a city established. Now, let me start with the city established. It's a city destroyed and a city established. That's what it keeps returning to in all the different parts of this. And let me show you that. And let me start with the city established. And there can be little doubt what city it is. And I'll just let you name it. You don't have to do it out loud, but you can do it in your mind. And let me just go through and read the verses that talks about a city being established. And that's one of the themes. Chapter 24 and verse 23. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Chapter 25, verse 6 and 7. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched out over the nations. Verse 10. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. Chapter 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. And then chapter 27 and verse 13, the last verse of this section. It will come about also in that day that a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are perishing in the land of Assyria and who are scattered in the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So the theme is a city destroyed and a city established. I read you the parts that talk about a city established, and there can be no doubt about what city he's speaking of. He's speaking of the city of Jerusalem. He calls it the holy mountain, but he identifies it very clearly in several places as Jerusalem. What about the city destroyed? What about the city destroyed? Well, let me read you about the city destroyed as well. Same thing. Chapter 24 and verse 10. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. Or 24 verse 12. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. Or chapter 25, verse 1 and 2. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you've made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. And a palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Verse 12 of chapter 25. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Chapter 26 and verse 5. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, and he casts it on the dust. Chapter 27, verse 10, finally. For the fortified city is isolated, a homestead forlorn and forsaken like the desert. There the calf will graze. There it will lie down and feed on its branches. Now let me read from that commentator again. He says, many attempts have been made to identify the unnamed ruined city. So there's a city destroyed and a city established. The city established is definitely Jerusalem. That's very clear. But the city destroyed isn't named specifically. So what is it? What is it? What is the city that's destroyed? The city established is Jerusalem. The city destroyed is what? Is it Babylon? Might make sense. I already called it the little apocalypse. Some have said that. Some have said it's a Moabite city, and there's a couple of references to Moab in this passage. The same author that I've been quoting suggests that the destroyed city is what he calls the global village. And he says, because today the world is contracted so that what concerns one touches all. Everything is potentially of world importance. We're all connected. It's like we're all living in a global village. We're all living in the same city. So I looked at the date on the front of the book. It was 1993, which I think is before anyone had used the internet, certainly before social media. And so what he said about that is even more true now. What city is it, though? The destroyed city. And I think this is key. And I'll tell you what I think it is. The city that is established is the same as the city that is destroyed. It's Jerusalem. The city that's established is Jerusalem. The city that's destroyed is Jerusalem. Jerusalem must see and learn by experience, must live through this and display publicly to a watching world that all you can do must come to nothing so that God may do it all. All you can do must come to nothing so that God must do it all. And so trusting always means at the same time acknowledging that all you can do comes to nothing. That's of one piece with trusting in the Lord. And so the hand that reaches out to God to receive must also be the hand that lets go of trusting in yourself and reaches out empty to God with nothing in its hand. And what better way to show this for Jerusalem, the city, than by resurrection? than by resurrection. And that's where our verse comes in. Let me return to it again, chapter 26 and verse 19. And I want to point out a couple of things about this verse again. And you'll notice it says the word you in it. And it's talking about the city of Jerusalem. That's the theme, the destroyed city and the built up city. And so when it talks about your dead, chapter 26, verse 19, will live, that's Jerusalem. It's saying to Jerusalem, the Lord saying, your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Now, let me just go through that and point out something. Actually, you can see this if you have a King James Version, because it distinguishes between a singular you and plural. You can see, because I think it says thy for singular and then ye for plural. But when it says your dead will rise, that's singular. He's talking to the city of Jerusalem and he's saying your dead will rise. Their corpses will rise. And then when he addresses you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, that's plural. He's not talking to the city anymore. He's talking to the dead of the city. And that's actually the part that Paul paraphrases in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, where he says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead. He's paraphrasing not what the Lord says to the city here, but what he says to the dead of the city. You, ye who lie in the dust, all of you who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. But then he returns back to the city for your due to the city, not to the group of those rising from the dead, but to the city again. Your due is as the dew of the dawn. The city's going to be replenished. The city's going to be revitalized like the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. And so the effect of what he's saying to the city of Jerusalem in this verse is, I'm going to kill your strong men, and I'm going to raise up your dead in order to make you strong. I'm going to kill those who are strong within you, and I'm going to raise up your dead to make you strong. And that's exactly what God is going to do to Jerusalem in the future. So I'm not trying to speak in a figure when I say this about Jerusalem. I take that rather literally, that the Lord is going to do this for Jerusalem. He's going to kill their strong and raise up their dead. And that is one of the ways, one of the key ways in which he's going to strengthen the city of Jerusalem. And I'm speaking, of course, at the time of the second coming of Christ. Well, as Dr. MacArthur would say, that's the introduction. And hopefully I can see if I can salvage the rest, or attempt a crash landing for the rest of the sermon. But what I thought I would do is go through chapter 26, verse by verse. And chapter 26 is its own unit in this section of Isaiah. And that central theme is definitely in view. It definitely runs through this chapter. A strong city destroyed, a weak city established. You'll see both. And the wonderful and amazing thing is it's not two different cities. It's the same city. And I hope you're able to say that about yourself. I am a strong city destroyed in Christ. And for that very same reason, I'm a weak city that's established in Christ, or a weak person who's established in Christ. So let me read first chapter 26, verse 1 through 4. And it starts with the scene of a strong city, a city that's been established by God. And so I hope as you read these verses, I hope you see in your mind's eye and hear in your mind's ear, if that's such a thing, a strong and confident city, a noisy and bustling city. Verse 1 through 4. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in the God the Lord, we have an everlasting rock. It's a strong city. It's a confident city that God has made strong and confident and secure. And they're not too worried about their defense. That's why they have the gates open. Open the gates that the righteous nations may enter. This is not a city under siege. This is not a city trembling in fear, really worried about its enemies at all. It's a city with the gates wide open because it's a city that's been established by God. And then the secret of the city's security is revealed in the song. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. You will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. You might know a pastor who quoted that verse a lot and explains the security of the city. And so the song concludes, "Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock." So verse 5 then speaks about and relates the downfall of another city, of a strong city. Verse 5, "For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He casts it in the dust." Chapter 26, I said, is sort of like one unit. And so there's some things about the very beginning that correspond to the end that we'll see. And some things here that correspond to our verse about the Lord raising the dead from the dust. It talks about a strong city, a lofty city that the Lord reduces to the dust. He crushes to the dust. And so actually this verse is sort of like watching our verse in reverse. Instead of a resurrection from the dust in order to make the city strong, this is the Lord taking a strong city and grinding it into the dust. It's the very reverse of what we're going to get when we get back to our verse. Verse 6, "The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless." And so the poor and oppressed actually trample down this once strong city. Those who are poor, oppressed, those who are feeble of their own resources. And so their strength had no part in the downfall of the city. Their strength made no contribution in this dramatic downfall that he spoke of before, although their feet trample the city now and walk in the same place. Then verses 7 through 9. "The way of the righteous is smooth. O upright one, make the path of the righteous level. Indeed, while following the way of your judgments, O Lord, we've waited for you eagerly. Your name, even your memory, is the desire of our souls. At night, my soul longs for you. Indeed, my spirit within me seeks you diligently. For when the earth experiences your judgments, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." The righteous apparently have been waiting for this event for a long time. They've been waiting to be vindicated. And so these three verses come from the perspective of the righteous as they remember waiting for this time. And what they say about this time when it comes is that those who remain on the earth learn about God from his judgments, from what happens on the earth. That's at the end of verse 9. "For when the earth experiences your judgments," that's what this section is about, "the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." They learn about God. They learn about God's ways. They learn about the righteousness of God because his judgments show that he brings down the proud and he exalts the humble. And so they say, "Now I understand God's ways. Now I understand what God was doing even before he acted like this. Now I understand what God was doing all along." And perhaps that's why they're able to look back over their past and speak of the way of the righteous as being smooth, even though it was a jagged way while they were waiting for the Lord to act in this decisive way. The Lord was doing the same thing all along that he does at the end. He's exalting the humble. He's humbling the proud. And so what happens on earth is not just an anomaly for them. Oh, this is something that's never happened before and just happened and is never going to be repeated. It's just this unique event. No, they see it as an index of God's ways. They see it as revealing something. They learn something about God from what's taken place. And we're to learn something about God even before this takes place. Well, verse 10 and 11, if you're sort of looking at this chapter and seeing what corresponds at the beginning and the end, this is sort of the centerpiece of this chapter. And what's at the center of this is the impenetrable blindness of the wicked, the invincible blindness of the wicked. Verse 10 and 11, "Though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. He deals unjustly in the land of uprightness and does not perceive the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, yet they do not see it. They see your zeal for the people and are put to shame." And I think that's better understood as sort of a prayer. Let them see. They're going to be greatly surprised when this happened, but let them see your zeal for the people and be put to shame. And then this center part ends with great emphasis. Indeed, certainly, fire will devour your enemies. So the righteous learn from what God is doing on the earth. They learn about God. But the wicked are totally blind. They don't learn. They never learn. No matter what happens, they never learn. When they're shown favor and they prosper, they don't learn about God's ways. When they're judged, they don't learn. Their blindness can't be broken through. They're not able to see. And so there's a prayer given here for their destruction and a promise that they certainly will be overthrown. Then verse 12 through 14. Lord, you will establish peace for us since you have also performed for us our works. And this is a great lesson of the righteous from what's happened. All we've accomplished is you've done for us. You've done for us. Verse 13, O Lord God, other masters besides you have ruled us, but through you alone we confess your name. And it's almost to say the same thing again in a different way. All that we have accomplished, you've done for us. So when we had other masters, we weren't able to worship you. We were rebellious against you, but it's only when you've become our master that we've been able to confess your name. All that we've done, you have accomplished for us. Verse 14, the dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Therefore, you have punished and destroyed them. You have wiped out all remembrance of them. And you might say, well, I thought this was a sermon about resurrection. And this verse here says the dead will not live. The departed spirits will not rise. Isn't that not what Scripture teaches? Doesn't Scripture teach us that both the righteous and the wicked who here are in view will both rise? Didn't we read that in Daniel? Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And I really think the bigger apocalypse helps us understand this better. Let me just turn there briefly to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Then I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, the wicked, did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. And so the wicked are not resurrected at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and I think that's what's going to happen right after Christ returns. But they're resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years, and it picks up on them in verse 8, where it says their part will be in the lake of fire and with everlasting torment. So the resurrection of the righteous is for this world. The resurrection of the wicked is only for the next world. And their part in that world will be in the lake of fire, but they will be raised bodily. And so this is when it says these enemies, they're not going to rise. That's what it's saying in verse 14. It's speaking about the enemies of God. They're not going to rise. Their dead will not live. He's speaking in view of this world's history. And that's, I think, very often, almost really for the whole book of Isaiah, that's his perspective, is on this world's history. They're not going to have any part in that. They're going to be absent for that. They're just wiped off the scene for that while the Lord resurrects his righteous. And so as far as this world's history, they have a very different outcome in this world's history than the righteous. The righteous are resurrected, but the dead of the wicked will not live. They'll await their part and their resurrection for the next world. Verse 15, you have increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You have extended all the borders of the land. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. And this is speaking of the turning of the nation to him. It's done in distress. It's done in great distress, where the city turns to him and everything changes for the city, where they're strong, the Lord kills. They're weak and prayerful, the Lord raised up. And so, O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. They murmured. It wasn't a great prayer, a great strong prayer that they prayed. It was just a very weak prayer, and yet it's one that the Lord honored. He acted on in the most dramatic way you could imagine. O Lord, they sought you in distress. They could only whisper a prayer. Your chastening was upon them. He's speaking of the city. As the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains. Thus we were before you. We were pregnant. We writhed in labor. We gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. Their efforts, all the city's efforts throughout history to make Jerusalem a better city, and through that to make the world a better place, actually make it worse, actually comes to nothing. We can see that even now in our politics, as a bunch of new kind of ambitious ideas are being discussed. The efforts to bring in especially some sort of dreamy utopia actually makes it worse. And what works in this world before Christ come is a level-headed, pragmatic vision that's based on hard-won lessons of the past. And so the ideas of some sort of utopia release monsters on the world who think that gaining control and exerting their control is really best for everyone. They're trying to be God instead of letting God be God, because repealing the curse and bringing in a final chapter of blessing on this world is God's work at the end. And so Jerusalem has to learn this. They have to learn this the hard way. They have to learn this by experience, that everything they bring in accomplishes nothing. It only makes their situation worse. And so it's at this point that the Lord says this as his word to Jerusalem. Now you're ready. Now you're ready for me to make you strong. And here's how I'm going to do it. Your dead will live. Their corpse, I'm going to take the weakest thing about you, your dead, and I'm going to make them a strength to you. Their corpse will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy. Your time has come. And for Jerusalem, your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Jerusalem, the earth will experience what Jerusalem experienced. And so Jerusalem is, for the earth, at this time, a microcosm, and also sort of an epicenter for the earth. This is true of the capital of any nation, if it's a nation that has integrity and is not disintegrating, that if you control the capital, you control the nation. And it's true of, let's say, a principle of wrestling. If you control the head of your opponent, you control his whole body. And so Jerusalem is the center of the world. It's the capital of the world. It's what God has chosen as the capital. This is what they're going to experience. All their strength coming to nothing. And that's the point when they cry out to the Lord in their distress, and the Lord reverses everything for them and makes the weak to be strong. The whole world will then experience that, and it'll flow out from Jerusalem like an epicenter as Christ comes to reign over the world and over a golden age on earth from Jerusalem. Well, that's for a future time. And everything that he's spoken of, it speaks of a future time up to this point. And it ends here. It ends with our verse speaking about this future time. This is probably the sharpest way you could put this making the weak strong is with resurrection and what resurrection puts on display about God. But the conclusion of the chapter is for life in the present. It's for life in the present. And it's not for the time when faith becomes sight, because that's what he's speaking of, but it's for the life of faith and not the life of sight. And so in verse 20, here's the conclusion he draws from this whole chapter. Come, my people, enter your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. The call at the beginning to open the gates of the city. Remember, it talks about the confident city at the beginning. It's matched here by a call to shut the doors. It's a posture of waiting, and it's a posture in some ways of faith. The Lord's people are not to bring about this time of wreaking vengeance on the earth. They're to wait, and in some ways to close the door, so to speak. Hide for a little while until indignation runs its course. There's another time coming, and we're to wait expectantly for that time. For behold, makes it very vivid. The Lord is about to come from his place. As James puts it, behold, the judge is standing right at the door to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain. The concealed sin, the hidden sin, long undiscovered, will certainly be exposed and will be punished. So those who wait for the Lord, knowing that all they do must come to nothing so that God may do all, and understanding about that, about the Lord, will certainly be exalted at that time. In the meantime, you should know that you worship, you serve, you trust day by day in issues both large and small, a God of resurrection, who not only does resurrection, but that act characterizes all of his ways, the act of resurrection. That ought to color, his act of resurrection ought to color with a very deep hue everything that you think about the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God of resurrection. We pray that you'd give us faith in the meantime to trust you in all of your ways, knowing that you delight to show us that our greatest efforts come to nothing, so that you can do all. You can show us what you can do through us and in us and for us by faith, by us believing and trusting in you. We pray that you would nurture in us the sometimes fragile and weak life of faith, and we pray that this great doctrine of resurrection would be an encouragement to each one of us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.